Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing story about our faith, brought to you by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Christianity in the Roman World, and this is part two of a series of seven programs. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, life in Jerusalem and beyond in the first century AD, a politically divided land where some await the Messiah. Herod is an Idumean. He secures his kingship and he acts as a puppet king of Judea in the service of Rome. He's not respected by the priests of the Sanhedrin because he's not a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's also an insecure tyrant. He will kill two of his sons and his wife when he suspects them of treason. He seeks to improve his acceptability by embarking on numerous building projects trying to win over the Jewish population. Excuse me. Well, the largest of these projects is a new temple. But the priests fear that Herod will demolish the existing temple and not replace it with a grander temple, as he said he will do. But Herod is good to his word, and a new and more ornate temple replaces the older one. And the new temple and its courtyards are built on Mount Zion on the east edge of the city, which dominates the environment. And the city spreads out into regions known as the City of David, the Lower City, the Upper City, the Essene Quarter, and the North Extension. Now, when Herod dies in Jericho in 4 AD, he expressed a hope that his kingdom would be divided evenly amongst all his sons. And so it was. His oldest, Herod Archelaus, is proclaimed ethnarch, that is, ethnic leader, not king, ethnic leader of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. The Romans forbid him the title of king, and they're not quite sure about him. And indeed, he's deposed after only 2 years in power. He's not an effective king at all. The Romans decide they can do without. Herod Antipas, another son, is proclaimed tetrarch, that is, ruler of a one-fourth part, over Galilee and Perea, which is north and east of Jerusalem. And then his son Philip, or Herod Philip, he's proclaimed tetrarch over Iturea and Trachonitis, which is east of the Jordan River. Now the Sadducees, the priestly group of the Sadducees, are the caretakers of the temple. They are not proponents of a belief in the resurrection of the body. And the Pharisees and scribes teach and learn in the synagogues and the temple courtyards. And they do believe in the resurrection, so the debates go on endlessly. The Essenes refuse to participate in these debates, condemning both Sadducees and Pharisees, and they withdraw to live celibate lives in the desert near the Dead Sea. They copy scriptures and preserve other writings of spiritual importance to the nation and the people. And then there's another group, the Zealots. They're political extremists, and they believe that Rome needs to be driven out of their nation. They make and hide weapons for times of the insurrection. And occasionally, the killing of a Roman tribune causes great uneasiness in Jerusalem and other towns. Now, wealthy families lived in select city districts of Jerusalem and often above the street level in what we would call upper rooms, away from the noise and dust. Many priestly families were involved in commerce and achieved significant prosperity, especially the Sadducees. Their contrast with others was notable. Now, there was a middle class in Jerusalem. It existed, and most were merchants, and others were bakers, clothiers, caterers, tavern keepers, and similar. And much of these activities supported festivals centered on the temple. Most merchants lived above or next to their shops in modest accommodations. The third group in the city was the poor, and they often lived in crude limestone or clay houses, which were crowded and noisy. In the city, the poor would often seek whatever work could be found, often day labor, or they resorted to begging. There was a great divide between the rich and the poor in the city, almost like two worlds coexisting on the same stage. Now, Jerusalem's located in the central part of Judea, on a ridge of hills not far from the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. It's a semi-arid to desert-like environment, and the growing of crops was limited to selected wadis and plains. Wadis are areas where the rivers will overflow from time to time, so they're naturally irrigated. The land of Galilee, surrounding the lake of the same name to the north, is much more fertile and supplied grains from wheat for the making of bread, and the number one staple of all, which was the number one staple of all diets, and they also supplied fish from the Sea of Galilee, which was a large freshwater reservoir. Sheep for wool and mutton is the next largest business. Well, most farms in Galilee were small, family-oriented enterprises, and farming practices were primitive, such as sowing seeds by hand. In 6 AD, when Herod Archelaus was removed from power by the Romans Judea, but not in Galilee, Herod Antipas continued in power, and the influence of the Herodians created larger farms by acquiring smaller debt-ridden farms. In other words, they'd buy up the debt, and then they would keep the farms. The impoverished farmers became tenant farmers with little hope of regaining their lands. In Galilee, there were essentially two classes of individuals, wealthy and impoverished. And unlike Samaria, where Jews had intermarried with pagan peoples and become distant from the temple, Galilee was divided into the north, south, and west, which was entirely Jewish, and the east, which was mostly Greek, from the days when the Seleucid Greeks ruled the area. Now we come to the coming of the Messiah. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem fulfills all the prophecies from Scripture. In accordance with these prophecies, the Messiah is tormented and threatened right from the beginning of his life. After escaping from Herod's clutches in the massacre of the innocents, Joseph will bring Mary and Jesus back to Nazareth in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. Now, houses throughout Galilee were often constructed of limestone or handmade clay bricks. Most houses had a space on the first floor level for animals and the storage of grain and supplies. The animals were sometimes kept there because they were young animals and they wanted to protect them, but they were also kept there in the wintertime because they were a source of heat for the house. Mangers or feeding troughs were located here, and cooking usually occurred on this level. Sleeping space and dining was provided on the second level, and escape to the roof was available on very hot evenings. In his youth, Jesus would have undoubtedly worked with his foster father, Joseph. Since the Romans were building a new town called Sepphoris, just north and west of Nazareth, Joseph and Jesus probably found work in one part or another of this larger undertaking. At other times, folks from Nazareth may have come to Joseph for woodworking or to avail themselves of his equally or even more important skill in tool repair. Here, Jesus became familiar with buying, negotiating, selling, and the region's coinage, the silver denarius and the gold shekel. He became aware of commonplace trade practices, the give and take of transactions, with honesty and dishonesty, with the nuance of loyalty, expectation, and even deceit. Jesus was also familiar with the details of sowing, harvesting, picking, sorting, winemaking, and animal husbandry. He knew what sheep and shepherds were all about. He understood how flocks follow a leader, even when the leader is lost. He also knew that shepherds would brave any weather to rescue their flocks when necessary, and how sheep always know their master's voice. And that's done because when a lamb is born, the shepherd will pick up the lamb, put it on his shoulders, and speak into the lamb's ear, so that lamb knows that master's voice all its days. Okay, the ministry of Jesus began shortly after his encounter with John the Baptist. John, the son of Zechariah, should have been a priest like his father, but the Lord had a special mission for John. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." and his call awakened the nation to their own sinfulness and the gifts that the Lord wanted to bestow upon his chosen people. Not everyone heard this call clearly. The first two disciples Jesus called were Andrew and John, disciples of John the Baptist. They were also partners in a fishing business, and they would in turn bring their brothers to Jesus. All of the disciples of Jesus, regardless of their former lives, became fishers of men. The most outstanding geographical feature of this more remote area of Galilee was the lake, and there was wealth in this area, but most of the people were poor, but not destitute. Their plight would feature in the stories Jesus told when he began to wander through the region with his disciples, drawing crowds, and would eventually make his way to Jerusalem. Now, the Sea of Galilee was large by local standards. It was 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, and about 150 feet deep in the center. It was and is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, at 700 feet below sea level. Storms would blow up in the late afternoon and sweep across the lake, which resulted in fishermen going out in the lake in the evenings to fish when it was calm. In the morning, they would come in with their catches and begin the process of drying the fish for transport to destinations like Jerusalem. Levi also called Matthew as a tax collector, but his name suggests that he was of the house of Levi, the priestly class. His destiny, therefore, was to become a priest, yet he has yielded to the powers in play and gone over to serving the Romans. Matthew's example shows that some Jews had abandoned their traditional faith because of the corruption of the Sanhedrin and the priestly classes. The end result is discouragement amongst the people in the leadership of Judea and a search for the truth elsewhere. In the world of commerce, there was authority in the form of civil control and especially taxes. For the people were taxed by authorities, both Jewish and Roman. Rules and regulations created expectations, and authority could and did exert a level of control. Jesus' public life and discourse must deal with issues of control. Jesus lived in this world, and his message of the good news would go out to the common folk and to the authorities as he helped them come to grips with everyday living, as he foretold a more fulfilling life to come. When Jesus began his 3 years of public ministry, he did not choose Jerusalem, but rather the more rural farmland of Galilee. Agriculture, as Jesus knew it, was central to the economy of the region. His familiarity with the growing seasons, crops such as wheat, barley, mustard, grapes, dates, and citrus, found frequent mention in the images of his preaching style of discourse. These items found their way into his stories or parables. And Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth in Galilee, astounded many among the poor, the ill, and the downtrodden with a series of miracles and healings. Most were thrilled and elated with these happenings, but some, mostly the Pharisees and the scribes, questioned the authority of Jesus to do this. After all, Jesus was not a Levite. He was not the son of a priest. He was the wrong type of person to be doing these miraculous things and saying the words he spoke. Pharisees and scribes, they wrestled with what they see in the ministry of Jesus. They pick at irrelevant details like the washing of hands and not doing anything on the Sabbath. They know the scriptures backwards and forwards, but they cannot see the Son of God standing right in front of themselves. The crowds of people following Jesus to hear him speak grows constantly until there are nearly 25,000 in attendance. And to these he preaches the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes teaching all how to live. Jesus tells his disciples who he is in the Transfiguration and that in fulfillment of the scriptures he will be arrested, scourged, handed over to the Romans, and be killed. The disciples do not understand how this will bring about the kingdom of God on earth. They ask no questions. They are confused. And Jesus the healer cures a woman with a hemorrhage, a man possessed by demons. He raises a little girl from death to life, and countless other miracles. The miracles and the parables attract more and more people. They do not depart, but follow Jesus from place to place. And after 3 years, Jesus turns his gaze toward Jerusalem. He tells his disciples that he is doing the will of his Father. And at the head of multitudes, Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city of David, mounted on a colt, as the kings of Judah did in ages past. The multitudes cheer and they wave palms. The Pharisees and the priests of the Sanhedrin are aghast, and they begin plotting their response. In Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courtyards and upsets the tables of the money changers. He is appalled at how the people have become commercialized, how they've commercialized the temple and made it a den of thieves. The priests of the Sanhedrin watches every move, and they begin to plot how to stop him. As Passover approached, Jesus instructed his disciples to go in the city and watch for a man carrying water. Jesus said, "He will show you an upper room where I will desire to eat the Passover with you." The upper room was the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. It would become the home for the fledgling church in the months to come. Before the feast began, the apostles began to argue amongst themselves over precedence. Who should recline where? After by washing and drying their feet, Jesus gave them a lesson in humility. Jesus told them they are clean, but not all, giving a hint of someone's evil intentions. Judas left the room quietly. Earlier in the home of Simon the leper, Judas had protested the extravagant waste of spikenard being poured over Jesus by Mary Magdalene. Judas was the only disciple who was not from Galilee. He was an outsider. And then Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and he transforms it into the Holy Mass and the celebration of the Eucharist. The bread of life now makes sense. After the third cup was drunk during the Passover Seder, Jesus abruptly tells his disciples that they are going to the Garden of Gethsemane. They sing the Hillel Psalm, Psalm number 119, as they walk to the garden. And in the garden, Jesus asks his disciples to pray with him, but they fall asleep. Jesus undergoes a great agony as he has visions of what is to transpire in his sacrifice to forgive the sins, past and future, of the entire world. The silence of the garden is broken by the arrival of temple guards bearing weapons. And one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrays Jesus, identifying him from the others by giving him a kiss. Jesus is taken into custody by the temple guards and is imprisoned, beaten, and interrogated by the high priest. In Jerusalem, the high priest from 18 to 36 AD was Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law of the former high priest Annas. Most high priests served just 1 year at the pleasure of the Roman procurator. Caiaphas obviously had a good working relationship with Pontius Pilate, the procurator. This relationship was centered on political freedoms for the Judeans, cooperation and obedience to Rome, and very little on matters of faith or religion. Caiaphas infamously said, "It is better for one man to die rather than the nation." Now, Jesus was beaten and imprisoned throughout the evening. The next day, he's turned over to the Romans, and the Roman soldiers beat and taunt Jesus. He's also scourged. His disciples go into hiding. Pilate attempts to release Jesus, but the crowd, encouraged by the temple priests, cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate gives in to the pressure. Perhaps he is afraid of a revolt. He knows Caiaphas well, and perhaps he knows the man's determination. So Jesus is led to Golgotha, and he is crucified. And after that, Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body of Jesus, and he will provide his own unused family tomb for the purpose. The women who are followers of Jesus cannot anoint the body of Jesus because the day is too late, so they prepare to do that after the Sabbath. And the priests of the Sanhedrin depart, content that they have accomplished their objective before the beginning of Passover. Resurrection. The soldiers who were stationed at the tomb became frightened and ran away when the angels appeared. The priests of the Sanhedrin accused Jesus' followers of taking the body. These soldiers will be among the first to bring the word of the Lord to Rome and other cities when they return home. How could they not? An angel of the Lord rolls the stone away. Jesus is resurrected. Yes, they would have brought that story back with them. Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene and then the other women, and they are amazed and delighted that he is risen. They quickly run back to the upper room to tell the others what they have seen and witnessed. And Peter and John run to the tomb and find it empty, just as the women said. Jesus appears to the 12 in the upper room, and they see and they believe. And he bids them go to Galilee, where he forgives Peter and sets him off to lead the new church. He tells them about the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, and appears to many over 40 days. And then Jesus ascends to the Father at Mount Olivet, telling his disciples to go and teach all nations what he has told them. He promises the coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to help and guide them in difficult times to come. Angels appear and remind the disciples that Jesus will return and come again in just the same manner. And when the disciples were all gathered in one place, a strong wind came to them. Flames like tongues of fire appeared over their heads. This was the Holy Spirit arriving to guide the church. They all celebrated and were filled with great gladness. It was the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the second harvest, and these disciples will begin to harvest souls for God's kingdom. Peter and John go into the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the good news, and in a single day they baptize over 3,000. Pentecost is the birth of the church. And all of the disciples who had been hiding in fear now courageously go forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So in summary, Jesus begins his ministry in the land of his youth, Galilee. He calls his disciples from fishermen, farmers, laborers, and tax collectors. He preaches a new gospel to the crowds, performing many miracles and healings. He is seen as a threat to the priests and authorities in Jerusalem who plot to eliminate him and his influence. He is crucified, but rises from the dead in accordance with God's divine plan. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church is born and begins evangelizing. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.